Ezekiel chapter 8. I'm going to skip around a little bit. Well, we've heard singing about casting crowns and 24 elders. We're going to now read about a different kind of elder, not quite as worthy an elder in this passage. Beginning in chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, "Son of man, look toward the north." So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing there." So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals, and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jezaniah, son of Saphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Again he said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." And then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there, mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, with their backs were 24 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? It is a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here. Is it a trivial matter? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who was had a writing kit on his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up before the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side, and he said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down shouting out, "O sovereign Lord, Are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them. But I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then the man in the linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded. Then we go to chapter 11. If you'll turn to chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives and the whole house of Israel are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylon in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I saw an interesting piece in Christianity Today magazine this week asking the question, should churches share their buildings with non-Christian religious groups? Now, I suppose a case could be made for a Muslim group, for example, to use facilities based simply on the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I heard that Emmanuel Bible Church shares their parking facilities on Fridays with the Islamic Center across the street from them, and they use the Muslim parking lot on Sundays. Simple case of quid pro quo, I suppose. Nothing wrong with that, but sharing facilities for worship does seem to me a different matter. And I don't think it's a good idea, but not necessarily for the reason you might think. I would object to Buddhists worshiping in our sanctuary, but not on the grounds that this is somehow sacred space that could be spiritually defiled by such a practice. You see, I don't view this building as God's house, as if He lives here. No, this is just a building. Now, it has a special dedicated use. It's where we as a church worship. We call it a sanctuary. The word sanctuary is derived from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy, suggesting that a sanctuary is a holy place. Now, I don't have any problem with the word sanctuary, though I've noticed the trend among low church evangelicals these days to call where they worship the worship center. Now, I don't mind the word sanctuary because of what is done here, but it's not because this place has a special quality about it. Now, again, having a dedicated place for worship, it can be very helpful. The architecture with its high ceiling, its decor, with its crosses, they can remind us what we're here for. They can facilitate the sense of beauty and wonder as we worship. That's a good thing. There's nothing inherently sacred about the space, though. God doesn't live in a building. This is not God's house. Now, I mean, you could think of it this way. Turn the tables. Instead of asking, should churches share their buildings with non-Christian religious groups, you could ask, should churches use movie theaters for worship? I mean, movie theaters are among the most profane places in our culture, full of images of all sorts of sexual and social depravity. Could a place that shows, say, Texas Chainsaw Massacre Part 3 on Saturday night be a proper place for Christians to worship on Sunday morning? Why not? You see, what happens in that profane place during the week doesn't defile what happens when Christians gather in the name of the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day. God does not occupy sacred spaces. He does not dwell in buildings. He dwells in people. His people. Those united to Christ by faith. We, as the body of Christ, are now God's temple, the place where God's presence is found in the world. But it's interesting that that's not how the Lord wanted His people in the Old Testament to think of Him. He wanted His people to think of Him manifesting His presence in a special place, in a special way, in a particular building, the temple in Jerusalem. Now that was a real sanctuary, a holy place, set apart as God's house, His dwelling place among men. Now, of course, King Solomon recognized the Creator of the universe cannot be contained in a building made by human hands. But the temple in Jerusalem was to be a visible symbol, a life-size instructional tool meant to teach God's people that Yahweh, the Lord their God, was among them. He was with them. It was meant to teach them what He was really like. And through its architecture, through its regulations for animal sacrifice that took place, the people were to observe with their own eyes that the wages of sin is death. Their God was not to be trifled with. He was a consuming fire. He was dangerous. He was holy. He was great and glorious, not only in power, but also in the purity of His righteousness. And God was present with His people Israel. And the temple, especially in its innermost room, that holy of holies, was to be a visible symbol of that presence in the world. Now, we generally think of the presence of God as a good thing. And rightly so. I mean, God's presence is often just another way of speaking of God's blessing in our lives. His goodness as it's poured out upon us. I couldn't help but thinking of the words of Steve Spurrier, a former coach of the Florida Gators, a football team. After his team had won their first national championship, he was famously quoted, at least famously in our family, famously quoted as saying, God was smiling on the Gators. God was with us. He had blessed us. In fact, you know, our customary word goodbye is simply a shortened form of a blessing. God be with you. God be with you. God's presence is a good thing. And God's presence was important for the Israelites. In fact, it was central to their identity, to their security, and their very purpose as a nation. In fact, the Lord's covenant with Israel can be summed up this way. I will be with you, and you will be my people. And you may remember Moses saying to the Lord, if your presence does not go up with us, do not send us up from here. What else will distinguish you, me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And I think you could say the presence of God is one of the key themes of the whole Bible. I think about the Garden of Eden. God was there walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. But they sinned and they were cast from God's presence. God was no longer with them. But the biblical story of Israel presents God reestablishing that presence with people on His terms. With a recognition that that relationship had been ruptured And it could only be reconciled by a ransom price seen in the atoning sacrifices of the temple. And in fact, the story of the Bible ends with a complete recovery of that divine presence in the new heaven and the new earth described in Revelation chapter 21. John hears a voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." And that's what heaven is, isn't it? The place where God's presence is experienced fully and completely in all its beauty and majesty and glory. And what is hell but God's absence? A place devoid of God's love, God's light, God's life, and hence a place of darkness and death. God's presence. It is a wonderful thing. God's presence, to feel the wonder of His fatherly love, to experience the security of His care and His protection, to know that your life has meaning and significance to the King of all creation. What can be better than that, you see? We want God's presence in our lives. We want God's presence in our church. If God is not among us, how are we different from some other social club? We're just a rotary club, a boys or girls club. I mean, those are fine, but that's all we'd be. If God is not with us, all we do here is a sham. It's a farce. It's the presence of God that makes us a true church. We are united with Jesus, who is what? Emmanuel. God with us. And we have His promise that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He will be in our midst. Presence of God. But you see, our passage this morning warns us that we dare not take God's presence for granted. It gives notice that our God is holy, and He will not continue to dwell in the dirt and depravity of human rebellion against Him. In chapters 8 to 11, the prophet Ezekiel receives a visitation, a vision of a divine departure. God withdrawing His presence from His people. It's a sobering picture that we need to take to heart this morning. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, and I encourage you to do that. Take a pew Bible if you don't have your own. Turn to chapter 8 of Ezekiel. I want us to look closely at what God has given to us here. Let me remind you where we left off in our study of this book 3 weeks ago. Ezekiel, as you recall, was among the Jewish exiles by the Kabar River in Babylonia, nearly 1,000 miles away. He was taken away from Jerusalem when the city was attacked in 597 B.C. The Babylonians had installed a puppet king, Zedekiah, in Jerusalem, and many of the Jews there still believed that the Lord would come to their rescue and overthrow their Babylonian oppressors. And 5 years into his exile, the hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel. He received divine visions in which he saw the likeness of the image of the glory of God. And he saw a divine figure magnificently mounted on a throne with its angelic chariot with wheels within wheels. And the Lord commissioned Ezekiel to speak His word of judgment upon the Israelites. And in a series of rather wild and wacky prophetic acts, he declared this hard truth to his fellow countrymen. And now, 14 months after that initial call, Ezekiel receives another vision. Chapter 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, that is September 18th, 592 B.C., while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. And in a mystical experience of some sort of soul travel, the prophet is caught up in a vision as if he were being transported back to Jerusalem. He describes it as a rather hair-raising ride. And there Ezekiel is given a guided tour of the temple area, that most holy place where God dwelt among His people. His escort in this tour is a rather mysterious figure, one like that of a man, but who can in fact only be God himself. In his earlier vision, Ezekiel had already been shaken by the burning holiness of God. He'd seen this image of God seated on a throne, supported by these strange creatures, surrounded by fire and flashes of lightning and brilliant light. And when he saw it, he fell face down, overwhelmed. And now that vision of God's holiness would be contrasted with a picture of the utter sinfulness of God's people. The Lord had already spoken of the vile images and detestable practices in Israel's midst in chapter 5 and chapter 7. And now the prophet himself will see just what God sees. And in four scenes, Ezekiel is brought closer and closer to the temple's most holy place. And in each scene, what he sees gets more and more detestable in God's sight. First, in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 8, Ezekiel is taken to the entrance to the north gate of the temple area. Now, as one trained as a priest, as Ezekiel was, he would have been familiar with what he saw there. But here he's shocked to see something he hadn't expected. It's a statue of some sort. We can't know for certain, but it was probably a statue of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess. Such a statue had been erected during the reign of the evil king Manasseh, but later it had been removed and burned during the reforms of King Josiah. But it seems she was back. Asherah was the consort of the high god El and the mother of Baal, these Canaanite gods. And in other words, this was a fertility goddess, a symbol of sex. The statue is described as the idol that provokes jealousy. And you can see why. You see, the people of Israel had been joined to Yahweh, the Lord, in a covenant commitment that was to be the divine equivalent of our marriage covenant. They had pledged their love and faithfulness to Him and to Him alone. They were to be His beloved bride, forsaking all others. They were to keep themselves only to Him, having no other gods before Him. He alone would be their God. And now they had brought this rival lover right into the Lord's own house, provoking His jealousy. Yes. The Lord was jealous, and He should be, not with a spiteful and possessive jealousy, but with a righteous jealousy, an anger, a fury that is the proper response of a betrayed spouse. Verse 6, and the Lord said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me away from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. And next in verse 7, Ezekiel is taken to the entrance to the temple court. And inside the court were various rooms on the outer part of the temple. And in the vision, Ezekiel gets to see what's happening inside those rooms. In verse 10, so I went in and looked. And I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. The reference to animals here suggests that these were depictions, perhaps, of the gods of Egypt, a people known for worshiping crocodiles and snakes and beetles and such. And who should he see offering incense to this idolatrous menagerie? It was the leaders of the people, the 70 elders of the house of Israel. Are these elders of the house of Israel who are meant to be religious examples, the spiritual leaders, the 70 elders of the house of Israel who once stood with Moses on Mount Sinai, ratifying the covenant, eating a fellowship meal in the very presence of God. Now these leaders are defiling the sacred temple with their idol worship. Oh, it's interesting. Ezekiel mentions one in particular in verse 11. Jezaniah, son of Shaphan. Shaphan had been a righteous leader involved in King Josiah's revival. He had collaborated with Jeremiah. His was a leading family in the community. And here was his own son, corrupt and despicable, offering incense to a foreign god. In verse 12, the Lord said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol. They say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Now that's the way it seemed to them. So why not seek the favor of the gods of Egypt? I mean, they failed to see that the Lord had not forsaken them. They, by their actions, were driving him away. But this was not the worst of it. Verse 13, again, the Lord said, you will see them doing things that are even more despicable. In the third scene, Ezekiel continues moving ever closer to the heart of the temple. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. The Tammuz referred to here is probably a hero in Babylonian mythology who was banished by his wife, the goddess Inanna, to the underworld where he lost his power. He became associated with the cycle of agriculture. With the onset of the dry season, he disappeared into the underworld. He was sought for. He was lamented by his lover and consort, Ishtar. And in the course of time, he rose from the realm of the dead to new life with the rebirth of vegetation. And so the women here, mourning for Tammuz, were engaged in a pagan ritual seeking to call upon the spirits of nature to produce crops. There at the very entrance, the very gate of the house of the Lord, they look to Tammuz rather than to Yahweh the Lord to provide for them their daily bread. They were worshiping the dead in the temple of the living God. Verse 15, the Lord said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. And finally, in verse 16, Ezekiel is brought into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there, at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. There, you see, at the very door of the temple, the very place where the prophet Joel had once summoned the priest to gather to weep before the Lord in repentance. There, these men do the very opposite. Instead of turning toward the Lord, they turn away from Him, both literally and metaphorically. They turn their backsides to the God of the universe. This God who had rescued them from the slavery of Egypt. This God who had given them this promised land, this God who said, I am your God, you are my people. And there at the entrance to the inner court of God's house, they rejected the rule of the God of creation to bow before a created thing, this sun God. It was a shameful sacrilege. Shameful. And these four brief scenes, you see, Ezekiel has shown what Israel is really like. They are rotten to the core. From the outside of the city gate to the very door of the temple itself, involving both men and women, including the 70 elders who represented the people as a whole. They were importing idols from Canaan, from Egypt, from Babylonia. It was all there. This is religious pluralism at its finest. The ultimate multiple faith service right here in the temple of God. And in God's sight, it is an abomination. And let this remind us of the clear and simple truths of the Bible. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is God, and there is no other. The worship of this God must necessarily be exclusive. Now, is that narrow and closed-minded? No, it's simply recognizing the truth. Now, I don't suppose many of us would be tempted to worship at some Buddhist shrine. But the idols that tempt us are every bit as real. the idols of sex or money or pleasure, of fame, popularity. They come in all sorts of forms in our culture. These are all the things that we think we can't live without. Things that we look to for our security or for our significance in life. Things that we think will bring us prosperity or happiness. So we bow at the altar of these idols. We seek their blessing upon our lives. We dare not offend them. So we make our sacrifices to them. Sacrificing our time, our money, our emotional energy, even our families at their altars. And we think the Lord our God won't care. Oh, He can't see. Or maybe we say He's forsaken us. He hasn't given me what I want, so maybe I should look elsewhere. Look inside your own heart. The temple of God is made. Think of what a guided tour inside your own heart would look like. What if we're taken into the dining room of your soul? What sort of cravings would we find there? What would be the appetites that drive you? Would you be proud of what we saw? What if we were to browse in the library of your mind? What do you fill your mind with? What are the sorts of things you spend your time reading? What do you meditate on during the day? What sort of fantasies float around there? Should we go further? Perhaps to your den or office, your place of work. Is that where your real significance as a person comes from? What about the rec room of your life? Your place of entertainment? Would you be ashamed to let the Lord visit that place? And then there's the bedroom. Do you say the Lord does not see? He does. Remember, the wheels of the divine chariot are full of eyes. Nothing escapes His gaze. It's the idols, you see, that have eyes but do not see. But not the Lord, no. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Is it a trivial matter for these people so blatantly insulting the Lord, defiling His holy temple? Is that trivial? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger?" You see, the so-called religious sins inevitably have a social impact. False worship leads to false morality. And when people presume to divine the character of God for themselves, they also tend to redefine their own ethical standards to fit their own desires. This is what happens when there is no fear of God in the land. And social institutions like the family fall apart. People no longer exercise self-control. They indulge their own lust. They exert their self-serving instruments of power at the expense of others. The land is filled with violence of all sorts. And God is angry that His good creation becomes so corrupt. "Look at them," He says, "putting the branch to their nose." Now, nobody knows exactly what that means, but the context suggests it may have been some sort of obscene gesture, like a one-finger salute. "Take that, God." That's what all this looks like in God's eyes. It is dirty. It is disgusting. It is detestable. It is despicable. So how will the Lord respond to what He has seen? Well, He tells us. Look at verse 18 of chapter 8. "Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Then I heard Him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." After the indictment of chapter 8, we move immediately to the verdict and the punishment in chapter 9. In an ironic touch, the guards of the city become its executioners. And what follows is a vision of destruction, total destruction. Now, you do get this mysterious man clothed in linen who is charged in chapter 9, verse 4, to go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. They would be spared. Now, we're not told that any of these people would be innocent of sin themselves, just that they had come to see the truth about what was going on, and they grieved over it. You see, God's grace comes through truth. There's no other way. But the description that's described for those without this mark is terrifying. These executioners are to go through the city and kill, showing no pity, no compassion. Chapter 9, verse 6, slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. This is a terrifying picture. And it's meant to be. It's meant to be. Begin at my sanctuary, the Lord says. The temple, the sanctuary of the Lord, it was to be a place of safety and security, the place where God dwelt with his people to protect them from their enemies. Now he was their enemy. And the slaughter was to begin there, of all places, among the elders of the people. Now, again, this is a divine vision. This is not a literal description of what actually happened, but it's a depiction of what was to come. It wouldn't be the Lord himself who executes this judgment, but within 5 years, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would again come to Jerusalem. He would come as the Lord's agents to besiege the city and to inflict untold destruction and death upon it. It's horrible, isn't it? Think about it. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, he says. And it reminds you of the instructions of the Lord to Joshua when he was going into the promised land. Remember that? When the sin of the Canaanites had reached its full measure, the Lord could stand it no longer. And the Israelites were to be his instruments of judgment upon the Canaanites. And so the Lord called for what's called a holy war against the inhabitants of the land, slaughtering old men, young men and maidens, women and children. No one was to be left alive. You see what's happened here? Israel had become like the Canaanites in God's eyes. And he will treat them just as he treated the Canaanites. And Paul speaks of this in Romans 2, doesn't he? For those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Judgment will begin with the household of faith. So how do you deal with all this violence here? I mean, all this death and destruction that comes from the hand of God, killing women and children. I mean, really? Can you actually believe in a God like that? It's an offense to modern sensibilities, isn't it? Some of the new atheists, like Christopher Hitchens, they mock Christians for things like this found in the Bible. But you know, this kind of thing wasn't popular to ancient minds either. In the 2nd century A.D., the heretic Marcion rejected the God of the Old Testament as crude and just this wrathful deity, unworthy of our worship, in contrast to the loving and merciful God of the New Testament. Sound familiar? In response, the church father Tertullian, he pointed out what an emasculated, inconsistent figure Marcion's God was. This supposed deity, Tertullian wrote, plainly judges evil by not willing it and condemns it by prohibiting it, while on the other hand, he acquits it by not avenging it and lets it go free by not punishing it. What a prevaricator of truth is such a God. What a dissembler to his own decision, afraid to condemn what he really condemns, afraid to hate what he does not love, permitting that to be done which he does not allow, choosing to indicate what he dislikes rather than deeply judge it. I mean, don't we consider world leaders who speak forcefully against evil but then are unwilling to act against it as weak and spineless, or even worse? I mean, we think of Neville Chamberlain returning from Munich, waving a piece of paper saying, "Peace in our time," unwilling to confront the growing power of Hitler with any action. Isn't that just the kind of God that many people seem to want? And Richard Niebuhr's classic description of liberal theology, they want a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. They think it is a trivial matter to turn their back on the living God, to refuse to offer Him the worship that is His due, to bow in humble obedience to His Word, to treat Him with contempt, to live as if He never existed. They fill the land with violence and continually provoke Him to anger, putting the branch to their nose. And they presume that all is well. After all, God is love, isn't He? But the God of the Bible is not like that. He is a holy God. He hates evil in all its forms, and He will not put up with it forever. And that's why when we're told at the beginning of this passage in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, that at the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, there the idol that provokes jealousy stood, and there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, we know that something has to give. The glory of the God of Israel could not continue to coexist with this idol that provokes jealousy. It can't happen. Not forever. The Lord can only put up with it for so long. Then His patience runs out and His fierce judgment falls. We read in the New Testament book of Hebrews, "Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And we read there in the New Testament book of Hebrews, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And like it or not, it is Jesus. Jesus, who speaks of those rejected as subjects of the kingdom being thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal punishment where the fire never goes out. Nothing impure will ever enter that heavenly city. We return to Ezekiel, chapter 9, verse 8. "While they were killing, and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?' He answered me, 'The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them. But I will bring down on their own heads what they have done.'" And again, I think of the New Testament words of Paul in his letter to the Romans. "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" The Lord's judgment, it not only results in death and destruction, it also results in a withdrawal of His presence, which amounts to the same thing. Do you see it here? This entire vision in chapters 8 to 11 is all about the departure of the presence of God from the temple and even from the city that bore His name. It happens in stages. Ezekiel 9, verse 3, "Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been," that is, in the Holy of Holies, in the central part of the temple, "and it moved to the threshold of the temple." Then in chapter 10, verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple, and it stopped above the cherubim." That is, it mounted the wheeled chariot throne that was upheld by the four living creatures. And then in chapter 11, verse 23, we read, "The glory of the Lord went up from within the city." and stopped above the mountain east of it. That is the Mount of Olives. See, this temple and this city had been abandoned by God. God Himself had been driven out by the sin of the people. So we ask, is that it? Is that the end of the story? Has the Lord ended His relationship with Israel once and for all? I mean, how could that be? I mean, wasn't God's covenant with Israel supposed to be the only hope for the whole world? I mean, hadn't the Lord promised Abraham that He would bless him and make of his seed a great nation that would bring blessing to the nations? But now has that plan, has that purpose come to an end here with the departure of the glory of the Lord from Jerusalem? That's what so disturbs Ezekiel when he cries out to the Lord in chapter 9, verse 8. Oh, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Will there be no survivors with whom you can carry out your saving purpose for the world? And the answer appears to be no, there will be no survivors. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. But then in verse 11, the mysterious man in linen with the writing kit at his side reports back that he had accomplished his mission, putting his mark on those who would be saved. Perhaps there had been some who were spared God's wrath. And then in his vision in chapter 10, Ezekiel is again shown God's glory as he had in his initial vision in chapter 1. And the message of judgment is repeated. And again, the prophet cries out in desperation in chapter 11, verse 13. Oh, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? And this time the answer is different. There would be a remnant, but it would not be from among those in Jerusalem, but from those among the exiles in Babylon. For you see, they had come to understand God's holiness through their own suffering. And so we read in 11, verse 16, therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. This is the message of hope that will dominate the second half of this book, and we'll look at it more closely then. Here I just want you to see that the creation of a people who will be righteous in God's sight and who will love Him and follow Him in His ways, that will be a work of God's own grace and power. I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. You see, the Lord will create a people for Himself, a people with whom He, in all His holiness, can be present to bless. That is His saving purpose. He will accomplish it. But He can only do it righteously. That is, He can only do it by showing His mercy while also judging sin. He is a holy God. He hates evil, but His love is great. So how can a holy God in His love accept sinners like you and me? How can God's wrath and God's mercy both be displayed in all their fullness? It's only the cross of Christ that can hold these two realities together in one magnificent whole which abounds to God's glory. This message of Ezekiel, it's not easy to hear. I mean, you'd probably much rather hear about 10 steps to a happy marriage, but my job is to preach the message of the Bible. And this is it. So why is this important? I mean, why do we need to hear all this stuff about God's holiness and our sinfulness? Well, let me share a little chart that's been floating around that I think helps. I've seen it in several different books recently. You see, as our conception of God's holiness expands, what happens? Our conception of our own sin is deepened. We no longer compare ourselves with just other people around us. No, we can always find people worse than us. No, when we compare ourselves with the holiness of God, we know who we really are. We feel the great gulf that separates us from God. And we would be caught in the depths of despair were it not for the fact that God, in His grace, has made a way for us to be brought to Himself. And in the cross of Christ, sinners like us are reconciled to God. And you see, as our eyes are open to see the truth about God and the truth about ourselves, digging deeper into the Bible and coming to understand the holiness of our great God, leading to a deeper conviction of our own sin, what happens? Our appreciation of what God has done in the cross of Christ gets bigger. And it gets bigger. And it gets bigger. And God, in His grace, is glorified. Let's pray. We read Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of God, the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you.